Jesus said that the greatest commandment is to love God with all of our heart, our soul, our strength, our mind. And basically he's saying God wants to be loved wholeheartedly. And it can raise the question, how? How do you just become passionate for Jesus? And once you've had that passion, how do you avoid the mistake that the church at Ephesus made, that the Apostle John warned about, that Jesus actually warned about in the book of Revelation chapter 2, when he says, you've lost your first love. Remember where you came from. How do we avoid losing this first love, this place of wholehearted devotion? How do we find that place in the first place? And I'll always appreciate one of my former pastors who answered this question over and over in a way that I believe is biblically accurate. He said, it's understanding God's passion for you that awakens your passion for him. The way the Bible puts it is this way: we love him. Why? Because he first loved us. And to the degree that we begin to comprehend and experience his love, to that degree, love is awakened in our heart back towards him and back towards that which he loves. And when it comes to understanding God's love for us, when it comes to understanding God's passion for his people, this is seen most clearly in the gospel. God's love and commitment to his people, God's heart towards his people, is seen most clearly in the gospel. And what this means for us is that marinating in the gospel will fire anew this first love. Soaking in the good news about Jesus and what he's done for us, how he feels towards us, is what causes our heart to begin to come back alive. And it's the gospel that makes us want to love the way we have been loved. When we understand the way God has forgiven us and we soak in that, it begins to transform us so that we begin to forgive others in the same way. When we understand the way God has served us in the person of Christ, what he did for us, it begins to cause us to want to serve others in the same way. As we begin to marinate in the great sacrifices God made for us, it calls forth something in our spirit so that we in turn want to sacrifice in the same way. When we begin to understand God's great purposes and how he has enacted it on our behalf, it begins to help us desire to have a purpose for our own life that gets kind of swallowed up and enveloped into the greatest mission that this world has ever known. When we begin to understand the God who feels, the compassion, the love, the God who sings over us, rejoices over us, and we soak in that, it begins to awaken our own feelings and transform our feelings from some of the selfish, depressed anxiety that naturally comes with following this world, and our heart begins to feel more as God feels. It begins to love more as God loves. The gospel fuels love, and because the gospel fuels love, the gospel always also fuels mission. There's a connection between what we're passionate about and what we do. There's a connection between love and mission. My same former pastor he said this over and over. He said, there in the church, there are those who are lovers of God, and there are those who are workers for God. He said, but the lovers of God always outwork the workers. They always outwork the workers because they're working from this place of passion that doesn't burn out. When you're working from a place of passion, you're going to go further. It's going to be harder before it even feels like sacrifice. You're going to feel like you're on privilege. You're in privilege, and you're willing to sacrifice for that which you believe in. The lovers of God outwork the workers for God. So there's a strong connection between our wholehearted devotion and living on mission. Roots that drink deep of gospel water, they bear gospel fruit. And what's gospel fruit? It's love. It's joy. It's peace. It's what the world runs after. Isn't that what we all want? Love, joy, and peace? And the Bible is telling us if we'll soak in the gospel, what is the benefit of that? It's love. It's joy. It's peace. It's patience. It's kindness. It's goodness. It's faithfulness. It's gentleness. Self-control. the opposite of all these things we're trying to avoid. We're trying to avoid fear. Well, gospel fruit is peace. We're trying to avoid anger. Well, gospel fruit is gentleness and self-control. We're trying to avoid bitterness and depression and unhappiness. Gospel fruit is love and joy. That's because the gospel transforms. The gospel transforms. And that brings us to our core value that we're going to be looking at this morning. We have a number of core values, but in this series called Trivergence, we're looking at three in particular. Last week, we looked at grounded in the Word. In the coming weeks, we're going to be looking at empowered by the Spirit. But today, we are looking at this core value of motivated by the gospel. And what we mean by that is we embrace transformation that is Christ-centered and grace-based. Motivated by the gospel, we embrace transformation that is Christ-centered and grace-based. And as we look at this passage in 2 Corinthians 5 that Carol read to us, I'm going to show you, I got 2 points this morning, to know the gospel and to share the gospel, and then we're going to close with some thoughts on, so what does that look like at CPC to be motivated by the gospel? So let's jump into this text. It's a phenomenal text. And the text invites us first to know the gospel. We're not going to be motivated by it. We're not going to share it if we don't know it. And so I'm going to talk about knowing the gospel. And first, we're going to answer the question, so what is the gospel? And I'm going to give you today 4 insider terms. So if you're kind of new to the Jesus waters, or you're considering maybe becoming a Christian, we're going to give you some insider language to understand, and I'm going to give you 4 terms. And for those of you who have been here a while and you're wanting to have a better grasp of the gospel, or you're not sure how to share it, I'd encourage you to pick one of these terms just to wrap your mind around, because each of these terms contains the gospel in a nutshell. It's like you're looking at the same jewel from multiple facets, and there's a number of different ways you can get to the gospel, you can understand the gospel, you can share the gospel, and each of these words does it. So I'm going to give you 4 words, that insider terms, that will help us to know the gospel, and the first insider term is reconciliation. Reconciliation. Verse 19, we read that in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them. I have a childhood acquaintance who committed a violent crime. I'm going to call his name Eamon, just because. And at the trial, he actually came clean. I think at the trial, he was hoping, at least I imagine he was hoping, hey, I'm going to do the right thing here. Please don't hold this against me. Well, that's not how our justice system works. And so he ended up receiving the maximum sentence. And he should have. He was at odds with the law. And so as a result, he was cut off from relationship with society. Now, I want you to imagine this hypothetical situation where one day, as Eamon is sitting in his cell, all of a sudden the judge appears at his cell, and he's got a pardon in his hand. And not only does he have a pardon in his hand, in his other hand, he has papers of adoption. And he says, yeah, I know you're cut off, but I am inviting you out of the cell, and not just out of this cell to kind of walk the streets and try to figure out your way. I'm inviting you into my home. I have a place for you in my home. You're going to come live in my house as a son. Now, put on pause for a moment the fact that if that actually happened in America, we would think there's a problem with that judge, because we're going to get to that. There's actually not a problem with God. I want you to put yourself, if you are Eamon, how do you feel? Forget how society might feel in that moment. How would you feel in that moment? Because that's letting you know a little bit about the heart of God for you. That's what our God is. He is a judge who will pardon and not just keep distance between you. He pardons for the sake of relationship. He's bridging this gap that our crimes against him had put in place. And so that this, he's reconciling us to himself. And this reconciliation is more than just, yeah, it's all good. No, this is a deep family connection. It's abiding connection. So reconciliation, that's the first insider gospel term. Now, it kind of raises this question. Wait a minute. Does that make God like a judge who just ignores evil? Like, how could there both be this reconciliation and also be justice? And so that brings us to the second insider term. First, we saw reconciliation. And second, we see substitution. Substitution. Look at verse 14. One has died for all. Therefore, all have died. What we're supposed to understand from this text is that sin was not ignored. Justice was not ignored. In fact, sin received the death sentence. God took sin very seriously. When it says one has died for all, what that means is that Christ died in our place as our substitute. He took the punishment for our sin. In a sense, Christ, Amon came out of the prison cell and Christ went into the prison cell. Romans 6:23 tells us that the wages of sin is death. And so in the person of Christ, God himself, desiring justice for sin, believing sin deserved death, it deserved the cross, but so desiring to love the world and be in relationship with the world rather than punish it, Christ planned together with God the Father and God the Spirit to make himself the recipient of divine justice. And so what this means about the cross is actually, it's billboarding across the ages, both the fullness of God's justice, that he takes sin very seriously, but also the greatness of God's love. So evil received justice through this horrific capital punishment. If you want to know how God feels about sin, what sin deserves, look at the cross. That's what God thinks sin deserves. So evil did receive justice, but at the same place, the cross was the meeting place of God's justice and love, because God's love was displayed through dramatic personal sacrifice as he died in our place. Now that raises another question. Wait a minute, is that valid? How could one man substitute for millions? And the answer is that a mere man couldn't. It would have to be someone who is infinite. To pay off an infinite debt would require an infinite person, and that's why God had to become a man. An infinite person became a man, and that's why this substitution could be valid. That's why one death was enough to pay for millions and billions. But that leads to the next question. It's like, wait a minute, how can an innocent person substitute for guilty persons? So Scripture is very clear. There was no sin in Christ. And so how can an innocent person be the substitute for guilty persons? And there's actually no adequate analogy in the American justice system. Because you can pay someone's debt for them, but you can't serve their prison sentence or die for, you know, go to the chair for them. I can't go to Amon's judge and say, yeah, he's guilty, I'll serve his time, judge. But it's different with God. And so we need to be careful that we don't impose human rules onto a divine system. Because in the divine system, God made Christ a legal substitute. In fact, Christ is the legal representative for the church in the same way that Adam was the legal representative for humanity. This might be new to some of you, but in Romans 5:18, we read that Adam's sin brings condemnation for everyone, but Christ's one act of righteousness at the cross brings a right relationship with God and new life for everyone. One commentator has put it this way: just as the guilt of Adam was charged to us because he was our legal representative, so the sinless life and sin-bearing death of Christ was credited to us because he was the legal representative of all who trust in him. And that's why Paul can write in these verses, one has died for all, therefore all have died. Christ was our substitute. And this is really good news for all of us, because not only does it mean that we don't have to die, but it means your salvation's not based on your effort. And this is so different than any other religion. Every other religion, it's up to you to achieve. Even in our even in the aspects of our culture today that are non-religious, it's up to you to establish your own identity. You have to look in and figure out who you are and figure out what the truth is and then make sure no one's imposing on it. And yet at the same time, you're wanting to be accepted by others, but you can't live by what they think. And so somehow you got to have this identity that's accepted and not judged, but you need to not care if anyone's judging. It's like this impossible burden. And it's no wonder that there's this epidemic of depression and anxiety. There's so much on us. It's all up to us. Well, the gospel takes that burden off. You don't have to establish your own identity. It's not about you performing. You don't get to be a part of this church because you're good enough. Amen. The way into the church is recognizing I'm not good enough. And so I'm going to come and I need someone else to be good enough for me, and that person is Christ. And then through Christ, as we'll see later, we begin to become transformed. So we do become gooder, so to speak. But this whole idea of substitution, it just takes a burden off of us. And it means that the judge did not ignore sin. Christ died. Sin was punished. Christ died as our substitute. And the result? Well, that brings us to the third insider term. So I've given you reconciliation and substitution. And this third insider term is justification. Justification. Verse 21, we see, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Let me help you understand what this means. And I need a, you know what, Brolin, why don't you come on up? Surprise, give Brolin a hand. Brolin, I want you to put on this hoodie of sin.
Okay.
I could have had you be the Christ figure, but it just felt like, you know. So I, standing in for Christ, which is totally undeserved, and putting on this robe of righteousness. And Brolin, representing an unbeliever, has this black hoodie of sin. Now, what justification is, it is a declaration of forgiveness. So Brolin, take off this hoodie of sin. In justification, our guilt for sin is removed. That's the first part. And this is possible. It happened because Christ took sin onto himself. He was made to be sin who knew no sin. And so Christ took the sin that belonged on us. He put it on himself. And that's the first part of justification. But it doesn't stop there, because justification is also a declaration of righteousness. And so, Brolin, you don't have to put your arms in it if you don't want to. But basically, God took our sin and credited it to Christ, and he took Christ's righteousness and he credited it to us. Amen? So that's what justification is. Thank you, Brolin. Appreciate you. He became sin who knew no sin, that we might become the righteousness of Christ. And this is true to such an extent that for God to punish you once you've placed your faith in Christ and had his righteousness credited to you, for you, hell would actually be unjust. You know that, church? We tend to think, oh no, you know, I just deserve hell. And in one sense, I get where that's coming from. That was true based on our former way of living. And if it wasn't for Christ, you know, the actions in our life, yes, sin deserves hell. But if you want to know how forgiven you truly are, how righteous in God's eyes you really are, it's to such an extent, it would be unjust now for God to send you to hell, because your guilt is truly gone. It has truly been paid for at the cross. If you trust Christ, this is really important. If you trust Christ, he pays your penalty. If you don't, you pay your penalty. And that's why it matters so much that we put our faith in Christ and come say, God, I trust you. I want your righteousness, not my own. I want your identity, not my own. I don't want what I deserve. I want you to get what I deserve so I can receive what you deserve. And so trust. If you haven't made that decision right now, just tell God internally, right now where you're at. Your whole eternal future can change just by saying, God, I believe you, I trust you, I place my faith in you.
Thank you.
So this raises a question. So if Christ died as an innocent substitute for guilty criminals, doesn't that make God a judge who just puts criminals back onto the street? Like, how can that be good? And the answer is actually great. So humanly speaking, a judge can pardon a criminal and adopt a criminal, but Amon still has a violent heart. But the divine judge can go a step further, because the divine judge can also change the hearts. And that brings us to our fourth gospel insider term, and it's transformation. So I've given you reconciliation, substitution, justification, and now I want to talk about transformation, because in verse 17 we read that if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old Amon has passed away, and behold, the new has come. So because of Jesus, when someone puts their faith in Christ, that criminal heart dies, and a new heart comes to life. And guys, only God can do that. My childhood acquaintance, Amon, he couldn't change his heart any more than a dead person could make themselves come to life. You remember Jesus' friend Lazarus, who died, and then Jesus called him out of the tomb and Lazarus came to life again? I want you to know something. Lazarus didn't decide to come to life again. He wasn't in the tomb thinking, I think I want to live. He wasn't even in the tomb mostly dead, and he heard Jesus, and all of a sudden he's like, oh man, well, if Jesus is calling, I guess this can work. No, in fact, when Jesus said, Lazarus, come forth, he would not have even been able to hear to obey unless Jesus was giving him life as he called him. I could have been there at that tomb, and I could have called Lazarus all day, and without the existence of Jesus, nothing would happen. See, Lazarus came out of that tomb not because he decided to. He came out of that tomb because God decided to give him life and made him new. And that is a picture of what God does to criminal Amon hearts. Why? Verse 15, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. So those who have been transformed no longer live for themselves, but for Christ. Now this is a process, but at that moment when God calls you into his family, something begins to change so that over the course of your life, you look less and less like the old Amon and more like the one who called you, like Christ himself. You know what happened to my friend Amon? He repented of his sin, and while he was in prison, he went online and got a Bible degree. No longer living for himself, because God transforms Amon hearts. When we are adopted by our Heavenly Father, we take on our Father's characteristics. Now, this is one of the other beautiful things about God's family, because humanly speaking, an adopted child would not have the traits of his adopted parents. That's because, humanly speaking, it's one or the other. A child is either born to his parents or he's adopted by his parents. And by definition, the child can't be both. But not so with God. With God, we are both born of and adopted by. And so as one author put it, just as parents pass on certain physical and personality traits to their natural born children, so traits of divine life are passed on to those born of God. Thus, John can say that those born of God do what is right, love others, believe in Jesus, and cease to practice sin. These are all family traits that show up to some degree in everyone born of God. And that's why, to return to our analogy, God's not afraid to take Amon out of the maximum security prison and into his family home, because Amon's transformed heart has divine traits, not criminal traits. The gospel is such good news. So point number one, know the gospel. Reconciliation, substitution, justification, transformation. Now that brings us to point number two from this text, which is share the gospel. Verse 20 says, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. Now we're going to just do a little object lesson here. So stand up if you first trusted Christ. I'm not going to make you do anything. Eventually most of us will be standing. Stand up if you first trusted Christ because a stranger, someone you didn't know, started talking to you about Jesus. All right, that's what I expected. Stand up if you first trusted Christ because of a charity outreach or a nonprofit program. Okay, that's also what I expected. Stand up if you first trusted Christ at an evangelistic crusade, like a Billy Graham crusade or an arena. Okay? Stand up if you first trusted Christ while reading a book about Jesus. Okay? Stand up if you first trusted Christ at a church service. Okay? Stand up if you first trusted Christ because of a friend or a family member. All right. So I just want you to look around. There's a couple that are still sitting, so I guess I missed a couple. I don't know how I missed you. Or maybe you're still trying to consider if you want to trust Christ or not. All right, so have a seat. I wanted you to see this. Most people, in fact, everyone who stood in this particular room, most people who put their trust in Jesus do so because of a relationship with a Christian who shares the good news with them and who brings them to a church that shares the good news. And that's why the most effective evangelism isn't program driven by the church, it's relationship driven by church members. Church members take it on themselves to, in their spheres of influence, in their neighborhood, in their vocation, in their family, to share Jesus themselves and to invite people into the family of God, to invite them to church. Now, this passage that we looked at today gives us a couple reasons to share the gospel, and so I'm going to share them with you. And the first might sound a bit morbid, but it's actually essential, and it's what Paul says. So first, we share because of fear. Look at verse 10. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. Now note this, therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others. There's this connection between the fear of the Lord, meaning what he says is important is more important to us than anything else. We're more in awe of him, more concerned about what he thinks of us than we are what anyone else thinks of us. And there's a connection between that and persuading others. And persuading others is simply sharing the good news about Jesus. It's a word that we in the church call evangelism. One writer has defined it as teaching the gospel with the aim to persuade. And according to Paul, one motivation to evangelism is knowing the fear of the Lord. Knowing that we're going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ one day and we're going to give an account for our actions. This is really important because we tend to aim our fear in the wrong direction towards people rather than God. And that will kill us evangelizing. If you fear people more than you fear God, you're going to withhold Jesus. You're not going to speak Jesus over our city and to our family as we sang. No, because you're more afraid of your family. You're more afraid of the city. If you fear people more than God, you withhold Jesus. But if you fear God more than people, you share Jesus. And so the prayer that we see modeled in Acts 4, where the apostles got threatened by culture, threatened by leaders, is something that we should take seriously because they came to God, got on their knees, and they cried out for boldness. God, would you give us boldness? Would you help us to be more impressed with the one who's on the eternal throne than we are with any influence that our culture might have? And so if you find fear an issue for you, go to God and say, God, would you increase my boldness and would you help me be more concerned about what you think of me than I am by what culture thinks of me? Share because of fear. Now, that's not the only motivation that we see in this passage. Verse 14 invites us to share because of love. Share because of love. He says in verse 14, for the love of Christ controls us. Paul's telling us it's because of love that he seeks to persuade others. And he's showing us something really important. Love speaks. Love speaks. He says, therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. This idea that God's just going to save apart from some human agency is not the testimony that the scripture gives us. He's going to work through his people. We get to play a role, like we get to partner with the divine on his mission. Ambassadors speak on behalf of their country. And it's the job of an ambassador to accurately reflect their country. And an ambassador is to know the message. Like, an ambassador doesn't, like, hide the message he's supposed to give. The ambassador doesn't have the authority to change the message. A good ambassador is not going to apologize for the message. And Paul says he's an ambassador. We are ambassadors. God is entrusting to us this message of reconciliation. And that is motivated by love. It's love for us to take on that ambassador role. Satan would actually challenge us. Satan would be perfectly happy with the rationale that says this. Hey, because of love, keep quiet. To share the good news is not love. That's judgy. To say Jesus is the only way, that's not love. That's intolerance. Love holds back. Just be nice. Now, I'm not saying we should be mean, and there is nuance to this, and we don't want to be that guy. But I want you to know this. Nice never saved anybody. That's not what saves people. Wow, my neighbor is so nice. That must mean I'm separated from God. But God loves me and I should trust in Jesus. Now, we should be nice and we should do good works, and there's a whole place for that, and we've had other sermon series on that. But it's not niceness that saves. Sometimes niceness is a part of love, but sometimes love is supposed to speak. And the person might not like what you're going to say, but it's still love to speak. Jesus was a pretty nice guy, and yet he said stuff and people didn't like it and they killed him. He was love perfected. And so we need to understand, like, so love speaks because we have the greatest news, don't we? Don't we know what the greatest danger is? And don't we actually have answers to life's biggest questions? Don't we know the source of the biggest problem? Don't we know the greatest solution? Isn't it the church who knows actually what the path to love is, and the path to joy is, and the path to peace is, and the path to authenticity is? So we know the truth. Why should we act around others as though it's not true? Well, this person doesn't believe the way I do. They don't believe the truth, and so I'm just going to act as though the truth isn't true. Why should we just smile and nod encouragingly and nicely as people walk down this broad path towards eternal landmines when we know if we could show them the path through the narrow gate, they could enter the garden of life? So, church, I just wanted to let you know, let the voice of Jesus speak. Let him speak. When I was in Louisville a year or two back, I was at a Buffalo Wild Wings, and I was just getting away. And I was reading The Holiness of God by R.C. Sproul. And my waiter saw it and mentioned it. And so I was like, well, maybe this is a God moment. So I invited him to sit. And what, like he did, which is not super common for a waiter. But he told me his story. And as he told me his story, I began to realize, well, see, God was already at work. This is really the starting point for evangelism. If you don't think that God's already at work in the city, God's already at work in people's lives, you're just going to think, well, that person is too unlikely of a candidate. But if you have the vision like Paul did, where he was in Corinth and God's like, stay here because I have many people in this city. Well, they weren't converted yet, but God was already at work. And so Paul's job was just to go discover what God was already doing. So this guy I was talking with, he seemed like the totally unlikely candidate, but he started to tell me his story, and he said he had a Jewish friend who attended a Christian service. And he's like, to my Jewish friend, that night, she says, Jesus appeared to her at her bed. And she's totally different. And he saw this friend change. He's like, she said she saw Jesus, and her whole life switched. And then he said, ever since then, I feel like I'm seeing these signs that God is after me. And he's like, I'm wondering about my lifestyle. I love all this satanic music, is what he said. That's what I listen to. I like it. He's like, do you think that's going to be a problem? And let me see if I can find the passage in Revelation. I didn't plan to do this, and I left my Bible in my office. So we'll see if it's faster for me to get there on my phone or to run around the phone open. It was in Revelation chapter, I believe, 3. Hang with me. I want to show you because this was the passage I was going to preach on the next Sunday. And I was like, wow, this is a really direct passage, a really harsh passage. But I'm going to read it anyways. And all right, chapter 2. Sorry, guys. Oh, yeah. I said, this is to the church at Thyatira. Oh my gosh, I should have thought this through. Oh, okay, it was where you tolerate that woman who causes herself a prophetess. And I gave her time to repent. She refuses to repent of her immorality. He was in an immoral relationship. He says, behold, I will throw her onto a sickbed, and those who commit adultery with her, I will throw into great tribulation unless they repent of her works, and I will strike her children dead, and the churches will know that I am he who searches mind and heart. And then it goes on to say, but to the rest of you who have not learned what some call the deep things of Satan, to you I say, I do not lay on you any other burden. Hold fast to what you have till I come. So I just opened up the Word of God because I'm convinced that when the Word of God speaks, it's God speaking. And I know that was a very harsh truth. I'm like, man, this is talking about the deep things of Satan and it's connected to immorality. And I just read those verses out loud to him. And as I was reading the verses, he actually pulled out his phone before I even finished, and he started deleting music from his phone, and then he started sharing more. His dad, he's like, my dad took me to church when I was 12, when he was going through a divorce, but my dad was so flawed, so messed up, I wasn't even sure if all that was real. And he's like, if my dad said it was true, but his life was a wreck, so there's so much hypocrisy, I just didn't think I wanted this. And then that was such an invitation to me. It's like, you know what the church is for? It's for broken, messed up people. So the fact that your dad was broken and messed up, that's actually the entrance point into the church. It's for messed up people. It's for broken people. And I was able to share him the gospel, and we ended up talking for an hour. I don't know how this happened. He was on the clock. We talked for an hour, and we prayed together, and he committed his life to Christ. And I connected him to a church in the area, and I called a pastor, and the pastor texted me back a week or so later. He said, this guy, he came, he began attending, and we're meeting to read the Gospel of Mark together on Thursday. What a testimony. Now, here's what I want you to see. A guy who Satan music, that's what he wants. And he's too busy because he's on the clock. If you don't assume that God's already at work, you're not going to look for these moments and step into them. If you're assuming it's your winsomeness, it's your niceness that would bring someone to Christ, you're never going to actually open up some of those passages that are warning people to turn. And so our default presupposition needs to be God's out there, God's at work, God loves this person. It doesn't matter how far gone someone is, all of us were dead. That's where we start. The reason we come to life is not because some of us were closer to being alive than others. Some of us were only mostly dead, and others are all the way dead. No, no, everyone's dead. It takes a miracle for anyone to change. And if he can change, then whoever you're talking to can change. And so I just want to encourage you to be alert for opportunities to transition conversations and talk about God. And in those moments, you're just going to need to trust God that it's his power and not your own. And so first, we need to be ready to transition. And if your goal is this perfect transition at the perfect moment with this perfect person, when you have the perfect words, I can pretty much guarantee you, you will probably never share Jesus. And so I'd encourage you not to wait for this fantasy moment to arrive. Write this down. Sometimes God's will for your life is an awkward transition into a spiritual conversation. Sometimes God's will for your life is an awkward transition into a spiritual conversation, and so I'm asking you to commit to becoming comfortable with the uncomfortable. Commit to transitioning conversations in a way that might confirm you are a weird Christian. Like, but Barry, they're going to think I'm strange. Very possibly. Probably. Barry, they're going to think this is a little too personal. Yeah, they might. Get over it. Get into the conversation. Now, we could do another message on people who have been idiots, people who have been forceful and inappropriate, people who don't care what other people think, just trying to shout down the message, people being judgy. Like, use good conversational skills. And if you're trying to go nowhere, like, there's just times not to force it. Okay, but I just know the natural default of the church is to never start, because we're so concerned with being nice that we never say anything. And right now my goal is just to get you into the conversation. Now, if it comes across that you're being an idiot, that's another conversation down the road. But I know the people in our church, that's not the way we are. If you were an idiot, you would already be doing all this stuff. And then we could have that conversation. All right, so transition, and then trust. Trust that God's going to do this. Imagine that you're in this graveyard speaking to the dead about Jesus. And here's the question. What determines whether or not the corpses are going to hear and heed what you say? Is it your winsomeness? No. So don't put your confidence in your winsomeness. Is it your tone? So this is a day when people go to graveyards. Now try going to a graveyard and saying, come up out of that grave. Now, God has the power to do that. And if he were to do that in response to your words, what would it be? Was it because of the way you said it? Oh, I said just the right words. Or I said it with the right kind of passion. Or I made the right argument to this person. Come out of the grave because of this. Is it because you made the truth so palatable? Like when Jesus said, Lazarus, come forth, were the disciples taking notes on his vocal inflection, on his word choice, and his timing for the moment? No, of course, that's all ridiculous. Lazarus came to life because of the power of God. That's how spiritually dead people become alive. It's through the power of God. And so when you speak, when you evangelize, you're talking to a graveyard. You're at a cemetery saying, whosoever will, come forth. So quit worrying about your vocal inflection, whether you have all the perfect arguments prepared. Trust the power of God. It's Christ who makes people live, not your skill. Assume that God's present and active in the ordinary moments, in people who don't mirror our beliefs. Assume his posture toward the world. You know that God has many in Spokane? And we can let some other person, some other church be used to reach them, and we want that, like, for sure. It's not just about us. But how tragic would it be if God's calling thousands to himself, but he used others because we just never stepped up? He'll do it through us. It's not that evangelism has been tried and found wanting. It's that evangelism has been found difficult and not tried. So what's this mean for us at Connection Point Church? Well, we never outgrow the gospel. We never graduate to a deeper truth. It's the gospel message that connects people to Jesus. It connects the lost to Jesus by inspiring our evangelism. It continues to give the saved deeper connection to Jesus by strengthening our purity and the intimacy of our relationship with Christ, helping us to understand how God feels towards us. And so that's why I say we pursue transformation that's Christ-centered and grace-based, and you're going to feel this at our church. Our main focus is not rule-keeping, although the Bible has rules. Our main focus is not consequences. Our main focus is not how to get your miracle, although we believe in miracles. In the next 3 weeks, we're going to talk quite a bit about that. Then our main focus isn't 5 steps to the new you. Our main focus is the gospel, because we think that's what all the rest of this flows out of. And so when it comes to trivergence, which is the word that we made up to describe the coming together of the gospel, the word, and the spirit. And we use this picture of a three-legged stool, and we need each leg, and because if you minimize any one leg, you don't have balance or strength. We need the gospel. We cannot minimize the gospel. So last week we talked about the word, but if we emphasize the word at the expense of the gospel, it becomes very legalistic. It becomes all about rules, comes all about steps. And maybe some of you have been part of churches like that. Biting, devouring, are you doing good enough? Are you better than the person next to you? Comparing, you better do this or else God's going to get you. So we want word and gospel both, or else we fall into this legalism. It's about my own efforts. And then as we transition to begin talking about the Spirit, we don't want to get so into the Spirit that we minimize the gospel, because that's actually not Spirit. All these things work together in perfect unity. They're kind of all sides of the same, different sides of the same coin. So the Spirit and the gospel go hand in hand, and if the gospel gets minimized and we lean into what we call the Spirit without the gospel, it becomes what's been called prosperity theology, or the health and wealth gospel. What's the good news of Jesus? Come to Jesus because he'll make you rich. Come to Jesus because you won't ever have to suffer. Come to Jesus because he will heal you. Now, I totally believe God provides and God heals, but that's not the core of the gospel. It's an implication of the gospel. The core of the gospel is what I shared with you. And so we're looking to have this trivergence balance. And so, church, I just dream that this represents us. I dream that we know the gospel, that we're soaking in the gospel, as we're soaking in the gospel and feeling or how God feels towards us, that our hearts are coming alive. And because the message is so good, we've got to share it with others. And because we respect God so much and we care so much about what he thinks, that's a motivation for us to share with one another, to share with our city, to let it spill out. Amen? Know the gospel, share the gospel, and now we're going to sing about it. We got two songs.